last week, maybe you guys got a little confused by the reading assignment today. Last week we did 2 Samuel 11 through 12. And we talked about David's sin and its predicted consequences. This week we're going to look at 2 Samuel 13 and we're going to identify what some of those beginning consequences are. So you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. I just wanted you to be in 2 Samuel 12 to remember how this is all predicted by the word of God. And you saw it there, right? 2 Samuel 12, 11. I will raise up evil against you from your own house. That's what we're going to see in 2 Samuel 13 now. Evil from within David's house. Forgiveness is real. Forgiveness is real. God offers forgiveness for sin. He offers that by taking away our sin and the guilt of our sin and taking it upon himself. That is the glory of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. But forgiveness is real, and so too is the consequences of your sin. The consequences of your sin is real as well, and that's what we're going to see. Sin, your sin will echo in consequences, maybe in the lives of people around you, especially under you. If you are the head of a home or you are if you are a parent, you'll find your sins kind of speak back to you through the lives of your kids, which is always very humbling and horrifying all at once. And that's a reason to fight your sin now, to learn how to deal with that sin early and not let it get out of control. But sin has an echo effect, and I want you to see the echo effect of sin. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about echoes. I'm talking about consequences coming back on you. I remember when I was in Germany, we were in this lake in Bavaria. It was a beautiful lake, and we took these boats to go to this hiking trail head that started at the other end of this lake. It's a very famous lake in the Northern Alps. And one of the things that these tour guide boats do is they stop right against like this rock cliff that's going into the water. And then the tour guide steps out kind of on the side of the boat, and he takes this trumpet with him, and he blows the trumpet into this rock wall that's going right down into the water. And it creates this incredible echo to the point where it's like he plays a note, and then you wait like 1 or 2 seconds, and then it sounds like there's a trumpet player playing way over there, and he kind of plays this song, and it's almost like he's playing a duet, but really he's just playing with himself. But it's just the echo that's just repeating right back to him, bouncing off of the wall and off of the water and into our ears. And it was pretty interesting. And depending on the tour guide you get, the better the trumpet duet is. There's some pretty bad ones. We got a pretty good one, actually. That was fun. But here we'll look at the horrifying echo today, the horrifying echo of sin in three characters. And you're going to see David is one of those characters, but we're going to look at Amnon's passion, we're going to look at Absalom's patience, and then we're going to look at David's impotence. So weakness, you could say, but that doesn't sound like a P word, so it had to be impotence. I'm sure there's a better P word for weakness out there. Passivity. Patheticness. You guys can choose whatever word you want to put in there. I got locked in on passivity. All right, so first off, let's start on Amnon. Amnon is one of David's sons. We're going to look at Amnon's passion. And what I want you to think about here is passion is the evil that can't wait. The evil that can't wait. That is what we see in Amnon. And this is going to sound a little bit like what we saw with David. My wife Serena has this theory about people, and I kind of enjoy it. It's that everywhere you go, you meet the same people over and over again, because there's only like, what, 5 or 6 or 7 categories of people. You guys are just repetitions of people I've already met before. Now, I'm not going to go into name and detail about who you are, but probably I've met your type before. Now, I'm not a big believer in like personality quizzes. I kind of think they're funny. Silly, really. But I think it is kind of true. There are some people that just remind you of other people that you've met in your life. I'm sure I am the one exception to that rule in your life, right? I'm unique beyond description. All right. So there's doubles, right? Sometimes we see this in the Bible, too. We see this character reminds us a lot of a character we've met before. If you were reading in your Bible and you were reading the story of Jacob and Esau, you would not like Esau. But then also, you would say, wow, this guy lives by his passions, right? It doesn't matter what he loses in the end. He wants what he wants right now, and that's what he goes and gets. If Amnon had a double, it would be Esau, right? Those would be the two characters that are very similar in biblical history. And this is what we see in 2 Samuel 13. It is a picture of unchecked lust and the horrible consequences that come from that. Now, Amnon had everything. He was the firstborn son of David. You can look back at 2 Samuel 3 and see that David had a few sons while he was staying in Hebron. And you notice in verse 2 that at Hebron, his firstborn was Amnon. That means special favors to Amnon, more than likely. What probably that meant is he had special wealth, he had special status, he was the crown prince. We may even see this concept in 2 Samuel where the to-be-throned prince gets a special contingent of soldiers around him for special protection because, believe it or not, his brothers want to take him out because they want to be the prince. But we see in two other places that the crowned prince like kind of has this posse around him protecting him. But then also we get this suggestion primarily from this chapter, but also from other places that David was not a father after God's own heart. David did not father his kids very well. David showed favoritism to some above the others. And with Amnon, we see that David actually seems to love Amnon in such a way that he is unwilling to rebuke him. In fact, in our chapter, in 2 Samuel 13, there is this ancient copy of this text that includes the description. David was unwilling to rebuke Amnon because he was his firstborn and he loved him. So there's likely a favoritism issue here. Now, I don't say that just relying on that ancient copy, which probably wasn't in the original. I think in our passage we see suggestions that David showed favoritism to Amnon that led him to some foolish fatherly principles. Either way, it doesn't seem like David was the kind of father who liked to grieve his sons very much. And this causes some problems. Amnon had it all. He had everything in life, in other words, except one thing, the fairest maiden of the land. Or so he probably thought. He didn't have access to his half-sister. Now, once again, David had multiple wives. More on that later. We'll see how that works out. And multiple kids through those multiple wives. Tamar, who was this beautiful woman, the fairest in the land to Amnon, was not technically his full sister. She was a half-sister. She was the sister of Absalom. And you read it there in 2 Samuel 13. Now, it happened afterwards, after all of this stuff with David and Bathsheba, were led to believe that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon, look at this romance, ladies. This is going to just warm the conicles of your heart right here. Amnon was so distressed because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. You guys ever pulled that move? I'm sick. I love her so much. We were meant to be. Anyway, I don't know why Southern is like that to me. But anyway, he made himself ill. But notice why he's so distressed, for she was a virgin. She was ready for marriage, but he could not have her. So it was hard. Notice, this is an interesting phrase. It was hard in Amnon's sight to do anything to her. That's not creepy at all, right, ladies? Notice the repetition of the word love here, right? He loves her. He loves her. He is distressed with love, right? Now, this is not the Christ-like kind of love, though, when we should be rightly suspicious of it. This seems to be more obsessive, based on attraction. This is lust masquerading as love. She was beautiful, and he liked her because she looked cute. And he wanted her. This was his gland speaking, not godliness. She was forbidden. In fact, if you were to study up on it, you see Leviticus 18:9-11 expressly forbid any sort of sexual relationship or marriage with a sister. And it even is clear, even a half-sister is out of bounds for you. So he couldn't go after her. And probably this reflects more on what lust does, doesn't it, right? When something is forbidden from you, it makes it all that more attractive. It's like throwing gasoline on your desires. We get a kind of a frightful statement there at the end. He couldn't do anything to her. What does that mean? What does that mean? We do not know, but we can only imagine it as something terrible, right? He's not interested in marriage. He's not interested in commitment. He's not interested in love and service. He's interested in doing something to her. And that tells us all we need to know about what kind of love this is. Amnon's desire makes him sick, though. He sulks around the palace. He withdraws. He doesn't come for dinner. And curiously enough, it's not David, his father, who notices that he's down and out. It's Jonadab, his cousin, David's brother's son, who notices that he has a problem. You see there in verses 3 through 5, he comes and helps him hatch a plan. Amnon basically says to Jonadab, "I really love Tamar a lot. We were meant to be, you, her and me. I'm not going to do poetry right now, right?" And Jonadab, he's really crafty, but he's not very wise. He should read into this, this guy is dangerous, but he doesn't. He is just interested, it would seem, in advancement, in getting in good with the crown prince, maybe. That's why Jonadab is doing what he's doing. He helps him hatch a plan. Basically, the plan is this. Tell me if this sounds wise. You want to spend time with Tamar? Okay, pretend to be sick. Your dad's going to come to your house and see how you're doing. That's one way to get your dad's attention, I guess. And then you tell him, hey, all that's going to work, all that's going to make me want to eat something is if Tamar, my sister, comes and cooks for me. Maybe the smell of her cooking in the other room will cause me to be hungry, and then I'll come and eat. The plan works. Amnon fakes his illness. David, oblivious to all of this espionage, you could say, sends Tamar to comfort him. Completely ignorant, it would seem, of Amnon's desires for Tamar. She comes with kindness and innocence. She makes a massive meal. You can read there in 7 through 8. But lust is never satisfied with close and just enjoying someone's company. Lust always wants more. It must have more. And this is where things get really ugly. And if we're reading, we're wondering, now didn't Jonadab think something bad's going to happen, right? You bring Tamar into your house, into a very close situation, and just nothing's going to happen, right? Did Jonadab just want to make the crown prince happy? Maybe. And he didn't think about the morality of the issue. Now, what did David think was going to happen? Was he so ignorant of Amnon's feelings that he refused to exercise some parental discretion here? We don't know. He just wanted to make Amnon hungry. Either way, neither one of them seemed to be anticipating what Amnon was after. Notice, once again, he just wanted an opportunity to do what? To do something to Tamar. Verse 7, then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." Verse 9, she took the pan, she dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everybody go out from me." So everybody went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." This is what my stomach needs. I need food right from your hand, maybe. Tamar, ignorant of it would seem, took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Then she brought them near to him to eat. But he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." This was all just a play, in other words. Amnon's not hungry for food. He's hungry with his lusts, and it's a despicable picture. And we get a sense of how evil it is by the fight that takes place. Tamar tries to resist her brother. She begs him, "Oh, it's a tragic scene. It's a terrible scene. We want to bust through the doors and beat the face of Amnon in, but we can't. All we can do is listen to the helpless woman." say, this is a disgraceful thing. Please do not do this. Notice the arguments that she uses. She says, this would ruin me. I would be unmarriable. I would be cast off without security. Nobody would want to marry me, and then I'd be destitute in my father's house. She also reasons, Amnon, this is going to ruin you too. This is going to make you out to be one of those wicked fools. And the word wicked fool is a loaded description. This is somebody who is despicable in society, someone who is desperately wicked, a wicked pervert, you could say, in our day, somebody who is flagrantly godless. This is going to destroy you as well. This is going to ruin you. You will be a fool. Don't do this. But what do we see? She tries to warn of the consequences. She even tries to make an offer of marriage. Look at there in verse 13. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of those wicked fools in Israel. So now please, look at this offer. Speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me. Well, we know that's probably not a reality. We already know, according to verse 2, that Amnon can't get close to her. She's a virgin, and she's not for him. So David probably wouldn't have given Tamar to him. But what is she trying to do here? We can only guess. My guess is what? She's just trying to tell a lie to get out of Amnon's house, right? She's like, hey, listen, let's just do this the right way. When we get married, and bam, she's out, right? She's desperate. I think that's what's going on. She is desperate to get away because evil is about to happen, but it is hopeless. In the end, her efforts can't defend her. She is weaker than her brother. Verse 14 is horrifying in its simplicity. He was not willing to listen to her voice. Now he was stronger than she, so he violated her and lay with her. Notice just the effect here. Notice what happens. This passage shows you, young men, a picture of what lust can do, doesn't it, right? It is a horrifying picture. Lust always is making these big promises, but really, once it gets what it wants, it doesn't care anymore. It turns into contempt. Lust always takes, love gives. Lust demands, love waits. Lust objectifies, love dignifies. Lust seeks to be served. Literally, in this case with the bread, love seeks to serve. Love strengthens and establishes and keeps boundaries. Lust breaks everything, right? Once this happens, everything changes in Amnon. Once his lustful cravings are satisfied, notice verse 15. Remember all that love? Verse 15 shocks us awake. Then Amnon hated her with a great hatred, for the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, get away. Two Hebrew words. Get up, get out. But then she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. But he was not willing to listen to her. Once again, he does not listen to his sister. Then he called his young men who attended him, and he said, cast this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Notice the impatient cruelty of this man of lust, right? Get up, get out. But notice also just the indifference, the indifferent cruelty in this man as well. The word woman is not actually there in verse 17. There's just there's a word that kind of assumes that word. So you could say this woman, but really you could translate verse 17 to, hey, servants, get this thing out of my house. Suddenly, she's not even his sister anymore. Up until this point, he has referred to her as my sister, my love, my sister. And suddenly, when he gets what he wants, get this heap of trash and throw it out on the curb where it belongs. Now, that is a horrible picture. And it leaves Tamar, just as she said, in ruins. She's in ruins as she runs from her brother's house. She tears her sleeves, and she grinds dust into her hair, and she wails the whole way as she goes. The ripping of the sleeves must indicate something like her virginity has been broken, compromised, because these were special garments that the young virgins of the king wore. And then grinding dust and ashes into her hair is a picture of great and tremendous grief. And once again, this is lust. It steals, it takes, it destroys. It is willing to even be destroyed with the object of its lust. And you hear the echo here. This sounds a little bit like David as well, right? He takes, he lays, he lusts. This is exactly what David did as well. And he was even willing to ruin his kingdom just to have what he wanted in the moment. Ready? Amnon knew what the consequences were going to be, but his lust said, it is more valuable to have what I want than to protect against some sort of consequences. This is the consequences of sin. This leads to our next character. I want you to think about the character here is Absalom. This is Tamar's brother. We haven't seen anything from him, but I want you to notice the patience of Absalom in all of this. And this might seem like a good quality, but as we'll see, it's not a good quality. This is patience, the evil that can wait. Sometimes evil makes you unable to wait, and sometimes it's evil that can wait. Let's think about this. He's a different character than his brother altogether. They're both ruled by passions, but different kinds of passions. Amnon's passions couldn't wait, and Absalom's passions could. We see him as cool, as calm, as calculating, but he too is an echo of his father. Let's get back into the story. Tamar runs to the house of her brother. Absalom seems to know exactly what happened before she even says anything, at least to the author. Notice how interesting it is in verse 20. Absalom says to her, like right at the door, it seems like, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Absalom knew what kind of things Amnon was after. He knew what a guy was seeking, but David didn't seem to know. But then notice what he says. But now keep quiet, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. What in the world is going on right there? I mean, if you were Absalom and some dude just did this to your sister, would you say, did he do this to you? Calm down. Don't worry about it. He's your brother. Don't take it to heart. I mean, it sounds pretty cold, right? Perhaps he is being kind to her because he does refer to her as his sister. But the patience here is a little surprising at first glance, but I think this is what tells us what the evil is as well. You can almost feel the thoughts going along in Absalom's mind, right? He hates his brother Amnon. Why does he hate his brother Amnon? Because Amnon is likely in the place of the crowned prince. He is about to take control. But he also hates Amnon because he has just violated his younger sister. And perhaps even he is thinking in the back of his head, I know my dad. And I know how weak he is with Amnon. I know how much he likes Amnon. He's not going to touch Amnon over this. And he's thinking in the back of his head, the only way to get justice for my sister is through cold, calculating injustice, right? And I'm going to have to be patient and wait for that, right? I'm going to sit on this anger and wait until I have a chance to bring about my own justice, since there is no justice in the land. Of course, he's right. David's response is strong at first, but rather weak. Verse 21, when King David heard all these matters, he was very angry. That's good. But then there's a period. We don't hear anything else. He's just angry. He's just upset. But he does nothing else. Once again, I'll remind you of an ancient version right there that says he did nothing else because Amnon was his favorite. When the time was right, Absalom, we see, throws a feast and invites all of his brothers. He even invites King David too, but it seems to be a ploy because he knows David's going to decline, and he knows if he can get Amnon away from Jerusalem, perhaps, and into his own little territory, his own little compound, you could say, that's where he could plot Amnon's death. But he had to wait 2 whole years for this to happen. And he gives specific instructions to his servants when Amnon comes out. By the way, he asks David to come. David says no. And he says, okay, can Amnon come? David raises an eyebrow. Why would you want Amnon to come? But then David sends him anyway, curiously enough. Just like David did with Tamar, David is now doing with his own son Amnon. This has been, once again, 2 years in the making. But then notice he gives specific instructions, verse 28, to his young men, his servants. See when Amnon's heart is merry within him, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then you will put him to death. Do not fear. Have I myself not commanded you? Be strong, be valiant. And that's kind of a striking phrase, because usually we would associate such exhortation with great moral action that's about to happen. But here, Amnon is about to call his servants to great evil once again, because good men are doing nothing, bad men are taking over. Once again, I want you to see here the patience of Absalom in an evil light, right? This is patience that is cold and calculating. It's waiting 2 full years. It's unwilling to seek justice in any other form. It wants personal vengeance. It's plotting. It's evil. Once again, if Amnon's patience was evil that couldn't wait, Absalom's is evil that can wait. It's the same kind of lust, but it's a different kind of description. And once again, isn't this just an echo of what we've seen in David? Don't we just hear David's activity happening? Remember, David, to cover up his crime, what is he willing to do? He's willing to coldly call Uriah to his face and try to cover up the crime. And then when Uriah doesn't want to do what David wants him to do, David coldly and calculatingly hands Uriah the very paper that has his death warrant on it and sends him back to the battle saying, kill this dude. And then David is even willing to take Bathsheba into his own house to claim the baby as himself. That is cold. That is calculating patience that is evil. And we see its echo in Absalom, don't we? Now, what do you guys think about this? Just real quick, you kind of root for Absalom a little bit, right? Nobody's going to do anything for my sister. I'm going to do it for myself. What do you guys think? What are your seeing eyes see there, Legolas? What do you think? Do you like him? Do you not like him? What do we make of him? Is this a good guy or a bad guy? What do you guys say? Just throw some opinions out. I just love students' opinions. Let's see some opinion darts. Macy, what are your opinions?
I don't know.
You don't know. We're in conflict. We're in turmoil. Yes, what?
I mean, like, personally, I don't know if it's right, but, like, I understand absolutely. Nah. For what Amnon did, I would want him dead.
Right. I kind of sympathize with Absalom a little bit. Yes? What is it back here?
Trying to get it done himself and not trying to go to David and trying to explain anything to him or trying to set things right. He just wants to
try to
put injustice for injustice
and sure. But we sympathize with him. But yeah, we can figure. There is an error here. He's not pursuing the right routes to do this. There may be his routes, but then I could come back on you and say, David doesn't care. David has said, maybe if I just wait this out, everybody's going to be okay with this, right? What?
I would say he's probably a bad character because he's not doing what God has commanded. There's like no God mentioned yet in this whole chapter.
Sure, there's no God mentioned in this entire chapter to just up the ante on that statement. But yeah, it's like This is the justice of a godless family, it almost feels like, right? There's no God here. I need to get vengeance for myself, right? I must destroy this person that's destroyed my sister because there is no God. Maybe that is actually the picture that we're supposed to have from this chapter, right? You can say something?
I would say it's kind of like shows shows where, like, no one's really a good character. Everyone is bad in their own way.
Right.
And like you said, with those selfish desires that both of them had, they let them do the actions that they did, and it made it so that there's basically no good characters.
Yeah, there's no good characters, right? Because this is showing you the wreckage of sin in your life. But I were you going to say something, Jake? Oh, you're just raising your hand?
No.
I literally saw you raising your hand. No, you didn't? Okay, never mind. All right, okay. Right? Yeah, it's, and once again, I almost wonder, going back to it, it's like, well, this is what I would do if I didn't believe in the justice and the righteousness of God. I mean, I would struggle not to do it even if I did believe in the justice and righteousness of God, because once again, I would be very angry at Absalom. But notice here, just to go back to the passage you guys read just a second ago, both of these sons fulfill the word of the Lord through Nathan, right? Verse 11, I will raise up evil against you from within your own house. It's evil that's cool and calculating, and it's evil that's passionate and wanting and raging, but it is evil all the same. But there is a warning here, right? There is a warning. This is what's going to happen to you if you take vengeance into your own hands, if you try to get back at the person who has wronged you and just try to wrong them. If you do this, it will destroy you, even if you feel like you're in the right. Even if the society feels like you're in the right, it will still destroy you. Personal vengeance destroys. Remember the story of David and Nabal and Abigail? Remember her warning to David? She was like, I came out here to prevent you from taking personal vengeance on Nabal, even though we all want it to happen. Nabal's a jerk, an idiot. His name is Fool. He's meant to die. But then what does Abigail say to him? If you would do this, verse 30 and 31 of 1 Samuel 25, it will cause a stumbling to you, and it will be no end of trouble to your heart. Here's sin. This is what sin does, right? Even though it feels good, it will cause stumbling and trouble all the days of your life. Amnon's will do this, and Absalom's, even his sins will do this. There's this ancient proverb by the Chinese. When you go out for vengeance, you're going to dig two graves. And that's what's going to happen to Absalom. And I mean, that's what's happening to David, right? He sought to cover his sin, and it only created more and more problems. But notice those two words by Abigail, stumbling. There's going to be thorns, there's going to be pits in your future, and it's going to make it hard and difficult. Sin makes your life difficult. Troubling heart, a conscience problem. There you go. Now we finally turn to David, our final echo, kind of, although it's David himself. How much of an echo can he be of himself? Well, we'll see. Moral failures, I would argue, make David weak. His moral failures, his disobedience to the word of God. Note the lesson here. Note the lesson. He disregarded the word of God in his life, and it led to weakness in his future. Every time you disregard the word of God, the wisdom of God in your life, it's like you're planting thorns into your future life, and you're digging pits for your future life to fall into. That's what disregarding God's word does. And we see that in David. But David, I would say the word for David is impotence, weakness, right? The evil that makes you passive. The evil that makes you passive. David is a troubling character in this chapter because he can do nothing. I already read verse 21, right? He was angry, but all he had was anger. We'll talk about this a little bit next time when we talk about Absalom and how he gets back into the kingdom, because he must escape after this murder that happens. But David wants, it seems like he wants to bring justice down on Absalom's head, but he can't. He is weak. Once again, news comes back to David. Absalom has killed all of the king's sons, verse 30. David collapses into grief, and then Jonadab, that kind, wise guy, again, shows up and says, no. It wasn't all of your sons. It's just Amnon. Absalom was just out on a little vengeance tour. First off, Jonadab, how do you know about this so much? Anyway, sorry, but we're never even told. But David's David's family is weeping. You can see at the end of the chapter, chapter 13, verse 31, 36, 37, three separate occasions, we see David mourning, mourning. All he can do is mourn now. I would suggest to you an application of notice the paralyzing effects, right? David should have confronted Amnon, but he didn't. All he could do was get angry, and now all he can do is grieve. His hands are tied, and once again, you're asking, maybe David is this just what happens when you sin? You feel like you can't confront anybody else. It's kind of true, maybe, but David is still the king, and David should still uphold justice in the kingdom, especially in his family's house. So David should have responded to Amnon and defended the honor of his daughter Tamar, but he didn't. And for that reason, a wickedness is running rampant in the kingdom. There's a proverb. An actual proverb from the Bible this time. Though Proverbs 29:4, by justice the king causes the land to stand, but a man of bribes tears it down. Proverbs 25:26, like a muddied spring in a corrupted well is a righteous man shaking before the wicked. This whole thing, David's sin has caused him to be contaminated, you could say, could cause him to be a man of bribes now, and he can't uphold righteousness, and now the whole kingdom is not going to stand because of David's weakness. But notice David as the passive player here, right? In two different times, David is the instrument in the destruction of his own family. He sends Tamar to Amnon's house, and then he sends Amnon to Absalom's house, both for their own destruction. Because he has no moral perception, we conclude, right? Because sin has made David weak. The story ends, verse 37, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Minahub, the king of Geshur. That would be his mother's father, because he was a political marriage son. And David, we're told, mourns for his son every day. We'll get into that more next time, but I would suggest to you that's David actually mourning for Amnon, not Absalom. But we'll get into that more later. So where does this all leave us? Here is a wreckage of echoes, and what are the conclusions? What are the conclusions? Well, the obvious one that I want you guys to see here is sin makes you weak, right? Young men, lust blinds you to the consequences of sin in your life. It makes you say, I'm going to accept these consequences to get what I want right now. Sin makes you weak. Anger kills. You are willing to be consumed and destroyed along with the object of your anger just because anger kills. But also notice, passivity kills. It'll kill both you and those near you. David is just a observing participant. But to go back to just the bottom line, why is David so weak? Is it just because of what happened with Bathsheba? No, we got to go back further than that. We got to go to 2 Samuel 3 and really see the kind of the roots of this weakness take hold. David is weak because he has spent a lifetime loving the Lord, but disregarding the Lord's word on some areas of his wants, right? He has chosen to multiply wives for himself, and that has caused family dynamics, and because he is unwilling to discipline his sons, another neglect of the word of God, he is unwilling to actually bring justice and bring peace to the land. But one final thought, yes, sin makes you weak. Disregarding God's word in your life digs pits and plants thorns. But there is an echo of grace in all of this as well, if you were wondering. You may be tempted in all the gloom of this chapter to say, oh, this is just terrible. This is just terrible. It would be better to stay in your sin and try to avoid consequences. But actually, these consequences, remember, are from the Word of God, from the Word of the Lord's prophet himself, right? God's consequences in David's life are controlled and governed by God. And it is still better to fall into the hands of a compassionate God. Now, it might be hard to believe that right now, but we will see. But this is where you have to put trust in the Lord and say, we're going to wait for later chapters to see this. But God's judgment through Absalom is severe and brutal on David, but it is in the hand of God to discipline David. Remember going back to 2 Samuel 7, right? God promises, because of my love and my compassion for you, I am not going to let you get away with sin. And that is actually a mercy from God, that he does not let us get away with sin. He is compassionate, willing to rebuke, but then also his rebukes, we must believe this, are within his control, because it was always meant to turn our hearts back towards him. And that is the unexpected grace, even in this chapter. But there you go, the echoes of a horrific family photo like never before. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this morning that we have together. Thank you for giving us your word, for reminding us of your grace that is willing to confront us on sin. But we also are horrified by the echoes and evils of sin's possibility in the lives of those around us. And I pray that you would use that to sober us to the reality of sin. Help us not to be fools in our anger, and help us not to be fools in our passion. Protect us from harm, we pray. Do this out of your compassion and your mercy. Amen.